I do invite you to go with me once again to the Gospel of John in the third chapter as we're going through a study of what some people call the fourth gospel. Some people call it the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John the Evangelist. Y'all ever heard John called John the Evangelist? Sometimes he's called John the Evangelist. We're going to be looking at verses 22 through 36 this morning. And what we need to see this morning, we're going to see this morning, is that after Jesus' so important conversation with Nicodemus, the Apostle John describes for us the difference between someone who's been born again and someone who is not. And he did it by comparing their response to Jesus, whom he described as the light which has come into the world. And if you've been with us for any part of our study, you know that he's really tying back into chapter 1, where how did he describe Jesus? As the true light which shines in the darkness and is able to give life. And so he said that someone who's been born again can be described as someone who has not been born again, rather, can be described as someone who loves the darkness rather than the light that Jesus shines, because they know that their works are evil. So they hate the light he shines, the darkness it reveals, and because they don't want to be exposed for who they truly are and what is really in their heart. Whereas a person who has been born again comes to the light Jesus shines, acknowledges what it reveals, and then begins to do what is right out of a changed heart. And in their coming, something very important takes place. They make it very clear that the reason they're doing these things, the good things, is because of the work that God's done in them. It's not because of any good naturally residing in their heart. It's not for any self-promotion, but for the sake of Jesus and for His glory. Which was a huge point to be John to make after Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Because remember, who was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was the representative of representatives. He looked like the perfect candidate. He looked like who everyone wanted to be in moral obedience, in political power, in wealth and stature and influence. But what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Which told not only Nicodemus, but told all of Israel, if we may say it that way, you too must be born again. By the works of the law, by your own coming and your own efforts, you will not be saved. And it exposed so many who were simply going through motions, who were simply going through motions of trying law keeping and this and that to try to be acceptable to God. And so at the very end he says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, today we're going to see one of the greatest illustrations of this in John the Baptist, who I remind you is a different John than the Apostle John who wrote the gospel. It was interesting, we had a question in Sunday school this morning about, well, who was James? And if you read the Bible, you've got different James and you've got different Johns, and you've got to go, which John are we talking about? Which James are we talking about? Well, this morning we're going to see, interestingly, an illustration of this, of true faith, of really being born again in the person of John the Baptist. And then we're going to see John the Apostle actually explain it further. Y'all confused? Two Johns, two different main points, try to make it simple. But if we go back to John the Baptist, what do we know about him so far? We know, if you will remember, that he was sent to prepare the people for Jesus' coming. So he went preaching about to the people and calling them to repent and to turn away from their sin and to acknowledge their need of cleansing by being baptized. Well, by the time Jesus began his public ministry, John had been preaching and ministering for some time. And you've ever thought about how popular John was? It says in the other Gospels, multitudes were going out to hear him. Here's this man, he's out preaching. This man, he's out not only preaching and telling people about their sin people are coming under conviction, but he's also baptizing them and telling them they need to be cleansed. And they're actually taking on a ceremonial rite of being cleansed with water. So he had gained many followers. Many people were going out to hear him preach. In fact, he had also gained many disciples. Disciples who then began to assist him. Disciples who began to follow his leadership and his teaching. But then Jesus comes along. Jesus begins ministering and performing miracles and signs. More and more people begin to seek out him rather than Jesus. Which began to be upset, Jesus rather than John. My wife gave me that look and I knew I'd got my wording wrong. began to follow Jesus rather than John. And guess who it upset? It began to upset John's disciples. Do you think John the Baptist was upset by this? Well, listen to what was his response, because it has much to teach us about what should be in our hearts as believer in Jesus, but also believers in Jesus, and also how we should think and act in ministry. Hear God's word beginning in verse 22. It says, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This ends the reading of God's word to us this day. As you think about John the Baptist's disciples, can you relate to them? Can you identify with them in any way? Have you ever gotten jealous or envious or begun to question other people's ministries or other works? Maybe you've been part of a startup ministry where you've labored and done all kinds of foundational work to get some effort started, where you saw some success, but then someone came in after you with different gifts and the ministry exploded and all your work seemed to be forgotten. Or maybe you've been part of the founding of a church and you've worked tirelessly over a period of years and you've seen some good fruit, but it always remained maybe relatively small. Yet another church is planted in town or maybe even nearby by a different group of Christians, and it takes off immediately. And over time, it becomes a huge ministry while your church remains small. Or maybe you're prone to look at the growth and the success of other ministries or churches and immediately be suspect of them if they're not immediately tied to your group or to your denomination? And do you ever look at them jealously or defensively? Or are you ever quick to criticize what you see as their theological shortcomings and therefore to imply that your own church, that you and your church are superior in some nature? If we're real honest, those are temptations, aren't they? If we're real honest, many times we may fall into those temptations and be guilty of sins in that nature or thinkings in that nature. As we do look at John the Baptist's disciples, there's many ways like this that we might relate to them. Because think again who John the Baptist was. Think again what was happening around them. Because before John the Baptist came into his disciples' lives, they were people who thought that they were in good standing with God. Because we've got to assume that all these people were Jewish people initially, because that's who he went to preach to. That's who he was. That's who he begins to minister to in Judea. And so as Jewish people, they were part of a family and, in fact, part of an entire nation that, if we may put it this way, had been going to church for thousands of years and had been members of what? The true church. At least they were members of what we would call, at least physically, they were members of the true church. This was the one church. The children of Israel were called collectively the people of God. And not only that, they tried, because of that, they tried to be good. They probably thought they did a pretty good job of keeping God's laws. They saw themselves probably as being much better than all the other people groups around them, and people from all these other different nations who didn't what? Well, they didn't go to church. They didn't go to part of the true church. They didn't have their history. They didn't know anything about God's word. But then John the Baptist comes around, and he starts preaching. He starts showing people how great was their sin and how far they fell short of keeping God's laws. And in fact, and they immediately come under conviction. They begin to realize how sinful they are, really are. They see their need of being cleansed by God in order to be made acceptable to Him. And they willingly are ceremonially washed by John through the act of being baptized by water. And from that point on, they've never been the same. They've never been the same. And what do? John's the one that's led them to Christ, to salvation, rather. This is before Christ is being recognized. This is one who's led them, again, to the repentance of their sins. They're following Him. They're listening to Him. They're listening to His preaching. They're joining in His mission and His work. So when Jesus, whom John actually what? Baptized, starts doing ministry, and His disciples start baptizing followers, and everyone starts going after Him much more than John the Baptist, can you see now what that might be upsetting to them? Why it might be threatening to them? They possibly thought that everyone needs to be taught and baptized by who? By John the Baptist. That's who baptized me. That's who led me. That's who taught me. That's who baptized this Jesus who's just come on the scene. So it's an interesting scenario, isn't it, that's taking place between John's disciples and Jesus coming and, again, His disciples. But, of course, here's the key part of this story, though, is John's response. What was John's response to their concerns? It's incredible. John's first response, if you'll notice in these verses, was to point out to them that every gift or talent we have has come from heaven. Everything has come from heaven. He says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying there's not one gift we can claim credit for or make about us. They've all been given with God's purposes and his glory in mind. God's given what we have. God's given the gifts that we have. God's given the fruit that we have. And of course, what is he ultimately getting at? He goes back, he reminds them, remember what I've told you repeatedly. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. So he's saying, you know, don't put your hope for deliverance and your trust in me. I'm not the one who can save you. I was simply one who was sent to prepare the way. I'm not worthy of being elevated in any way. Because as he said even previously, how did he describe himself? Do you remember? I'm simply the voice of one crying out where? The one crying out in the wilderness to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And so all this work that's been done, all that's happened, all that God's called me to do has been of God. And what God's doing through this, through Jesus, of course, he's going to go on to say, is from God too, is because of the gifting of God. Now that seems very, very basic, but oh, how we need to remember that in the context of ministry and in the life of the body of Christ. Because what are we so prone to do? We're prone to elevate certain people above others. We're prone to elevate their gifts and their successes above others. We're prone to then take credit in a way for whatever gifts God has given us or successes that he's given our church or our ministry or this branch of the Christian church. We're so prone to compare and to critique people and ministries for our glory or our group's glory or our church's glory, rather than rejoice and praise God for the work that he's doing through others, that he's doing here and he's doing next door at Northside Baptist Church, and he's doing down the street at the Nazarene Church, and he's doing down the street at the Missionary Baptist Church. And I could just go on, couldn't I? That by the grace of God, God's working all these places. He's raised up people in different who are true believers in him and given them different gifts, and praise be to God for his work, for what he's done. Thank the Lord that we have some part in it, because he's given you the gift of this, and he's given you the gift of this, and he's given you this bit of gift, and he's given me a little bit of this gift. Oh, we get in that comparison. We get it's terrible, isn't it? We get competitive, and we have rivalry, and we And so, interestingly, John the Baptist, though, he's not threatened at all by Jesus, is he? He's not threatened by the glory. In fact, he goes on to illustrate his calling in a wonderful way. He illustrates his calling by comparing himself to the friend of the bridegroom. Now, that's not a term we use, but you know who the friend of the bridegroom was in Jesus' day? It's the best man. It's the best man. That was the friend of the bridegroom. And in that day, the best man had a lot more responsibility than a best man does today. You know, I think my best man, Lewis, I think Lewis just had to stand beside. He just had to walk in the door and stand beside me and just, you know, take care of me so I didn't do something stupid, you know, while I'm standing up there for during the ceremony. But a best man then apparently did lots of preparation, made sure this was in place and that was in place, and everything came together for the husband and wife to be united in marriage. And so what's John's point? The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. And why is he saying this? Well, they would identify the fact that in Old Testament history, it began to already be revealed, much more revealed through Jesus, that the people of God are like who to God? They're the bride. God's the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. And so he's making simple points, but it's a great illustration. The one who's getting the bride is the groom. Not me. I'm just the best man. As the best man's thrilled for his friend, right? That he's getting married. He's thrilled for the groom. He's committed to doing everything he can to make sure the wedding goes off without a hitch. He tries to stay behind the scenes. All the center of attention is to be on who? The bride and the groom. On their coming. This is their wedding. This is their day. This is their marriage. And so John the Baptist, by giving this illustration, is showing, I've been doing everything to get the bride ready for Jesus, the bridegroom, to come to his bride. For them to be united together, for them to be united to Jesus through his death, life, death, and resurrection. So in essence, what's he telling his disciples? He's saying, you should be ecstatic. You shouldn't be jealous in hearing that Jesus, the bridegroom, has come to claim his bride. In fact, he even takes it further and says that his joy is now complete because he knows he's done his job. He knows he's done the work that he was sent to do, so that there might be the union of the bride and the bridegroom in marriage. And he sums up what this means for him in this famous statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase more and more and more, but I must decrease. Does that not sum up what all of our lives and our ministry efforts should be about as Christians? Where we're using our gifts, we're seeking to introduce people to Jesus, we're seeking to teach and build them up in the faith, and so that Christ would be known more and more by them, and believed in by them more and more, and served by them more and more, and where anything that we've done is credited ultimately to him. Because what has he done? He's given us every gift we have. He's put us in the place that we are. He's given us the opportunity. He's the one that even by his Holy Spirit, even as we've shared the word, has used the word to help our friend or our neighbor or our family member come to know Christ even more. And it's a wonderful statement. It's a wonderful motto that we should all have. He must increase, but I must decrease. And it's something we have to keep coming back to, because what happens? We still battle this temptation, don't we? We still battle this temptation of rivalry. We still battle this temptation. We want ministry success. We want our church to grow. We want this to flourish. We do recognize that there's differences among believers, and there's different strengths and weaknesses among this group and this group. And we can look across and say, well, maybe I don't think you got your theology right exactly on that area. But guess what? They can come over and say, yeah, but you're really poor at doing this area of ministry yourself. I could teach you so much. And that's all true, isn't it? We actually need each other. We actually need to draw humbly to and be humble towards each other as believers in Jesus Christ. And so you can see a lot of the application in John the Baptist's response to his disciples. But interestingly, as we switch to the second half of this passage, beginning in verse 31, to help us understand why this should be the case in our lives, John the Apostle, y'all still with me? We've been looking at John the Baptist's response. John the Apostle steps in at this point, and he explains more fully why Jesus is worthy of all the attention. Why is he worthy of all the attention? Well, notice his explanation. He says the reason he's worthy of all of our attention is because he has come from above. He's come from heaven. And therefore, he's above everyone else in authority. So think about that. Jesus coming from heaven. He comes from heaven. He comes from above. He comes as God's Son, as he's already been introduced earlier, as God's only Son. And so when he speaks, what do you think he bears witness to? He bears witness to what he has seen, to what he has heard, and therefore to what no one else has seen or heard or experienced here on earth. How long has he been with God the Father? For eternity past. What has he seen? Everything. What does he know? Everything. As for us, how does John describe us? Well, we speak as people who belong to the earth. And therefore, we speak in an earthly way. Because that's our primary reference point. That's our experience. And as such, it's a very limited experience. Have you ever thought about it? However many years you've lived, you lived this many years compared to God and God's Son and being in existence forever. You've lived in how many places, had how many experiences, been limited by what influences and factors. And if you've ever traveled a little bit and left South Georgia, or if you've ever traveled and a little bit and traveled and actually left the United States, what do you realize? Wow, things are different. They do things different over here. They do different things real different over there. And you realize my experience, my realm of what I'm able to speak from is pretty limited. But not for Jesus. And even within our Christian experience, we know and understand a little bit about God. We know some of God's Word. But it's still just a little bit, isn't it? I've been pastoring now for 30 years since I've gotten out of seminary. And I can't tell you, every year I just feel like I know less. Do you ever feel that way as a Christian? I feel less than I thought I knew. I know less than I thought I knew last year. And the year before that. And do you see how that even was the case with John the Baptist? He was a prophet. He was a herald who was called by God, and he was given a measure of the Spirit to accomplish the ministry of preparing the people for the Lord. Just like every prophet in the Scriptures was given a measure of the Spirit for the particular work that he was called to give testimony to. But again, what do we read about the Lord Jesus? He was sent by God from heaven. What he utters or speaks are the very words of God. And not only is part of his speech inspired by God, as some of the ones who were inspired by God to write the Scriptures or the prophets to give this very word to the people. But one of the key parts of this second half of this passage is the fact that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. Without measure. Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit without measure, which means every word that he speaks comes from God. every deed that he did, that he did on earth as a human being was done rightly and properly and was within line with God's will. That's part of his uniqueness as the Son of God. And that's why whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son has the wrath of God remaining on him. Because when a person rejects Jesus, who are they rejecting? They're rejecting the very word and testimony and truth of God incarnate, which contains the light which alone can give us eternal life. And therefore, such a person continues to stand condemned by God because they've rejected God's Son. And in rejecting God's Son, they've rejected God. But whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life because they believe the very word and testimony and truth about God, about how not to perish but have eternal life. And so what we have here is we have this glorious defense by an explanation, glorious defense by John, but then also explanation by John the Apostle about why should Jesus get all the attention? Because he's uniquely the Son of God. He's uniquely the one who's come from heaven and speaks for God. And therefore, whatever he says is true. And interestingly, he says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Well, I think that goes back, sets his seal. You remember how people would use a seal to seal something they wrote? And they'd put a wax seal on it, and a king would put it on it. And if it got the seal, then what did it mean? It's a valid document. It's official. It's binding. I agree to this. This is my mark, so to speak, on this. And interestingly, whoever receives the testimony of Jesus, it's like he sets his seal on it and says, God's true. I believe this has come from God. This is truly of God. And this, I validate this for myself. I receive the testimony myself. And yet, in the midst of this John's explanation, he makes an interesting statement. He says that no one receives his testimony. He says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. A lot of people wondered what he means there. Well, it seems that he's still repeating what he said in John chapter 1 about his own nation. How Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But then what does he say after this? He says, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave power to become the children of God. In the same way here, he says, no one receives his testimony, but then he turns and says, but whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal on this. So he wasn't saying that not a single person received him, but I think he's hitting again that as a whole, they didn't. They didn't receive it. And as a whole, they didn't receive him, and as a whole, then they didn't receive his testimony. They didn't receive the testimony of Jesus. And of course, as we go further in the gospel, we'll see how true that was. That the Jews, in large measure, they didn't receive him. They didn't receive his testimony. They didn't believe in him. Because they didn't want the light. They came to hate the light, and they came to hate the light giver. Which brings us back again, time and time again, as we're going to see within the Gospel of John, what's our response to Jesus? What about us? What do we believe about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is God the Father's perfect spokesman and revealer? The Word of God who took on flesh. So if you want to know God, know Jesus. Does that make sense? Because He reveals Him to us. Do you look at Jesus then as the most important person that you should listen to and believe in and follow and believe must increase in your life? Do you believe that He alone, that He stands out from any other minister or prophet? Because as already revealed, He alone is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and therefore is able to cleanse you and take away your sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see the difference? You're getting a bigger picture of what it means to really believe in Jesus. I want to leave you this morning with a couple of quotes to consider in light of John's words. One is from Richard Phillips, who's a PCA minister up in the Carolinas that I'm using and reading his works. And listen to what he said. He said, "If you're looking for a spiritual teacher, there's none like Jesus. He possesses the fullness of God's Spirit as the provision of His loving Father. To not obey, to commit treason against heaven, to deny Him faith, is to forfeit the life He offers." And then there's J.C. Ryle. I think J.C. Ryle maybe lived in the 19th century. And J.C. Ryle's got these great little works on the Gospels. And I'll end with this. He says, "We can never make too much of Christ. We can never have too high thoughts about Christ, can never love Him too much, trust Him too implicitly, lay too much weight upon Him, and speak too highly in His praise. He is worthy of all the honor that we can give to Him." Isn't that wonderfully put? He must increase, but I must decrease. May that be our desire and our prayer. Let's pray.